Welcome to the podcast for Green Hill Church. You can find out more information about Green Hill Church and how to take your next step with Jesus online at greenhillchurch.com.
I am excited to get to share with you, and I think as we continue in this series of experiencing God, you guys should be in week four. And this week, because of spring break, we'll be taking a little bit of a break tonight, and on Wednesday, there won't be any Experiencing God groups. And so I'm going to be introducing the text to you that you are going to be studying. Some of you guys may have already dove in and are working ahead and getting ready for next week, and so you may be already in chapter number four. But Pastor Brandon and I, as we finish this series, we'll be preaching a week ahead of you instead of in the same week that you're going to be in. And so today we're going to be looking at chapter number four and looking at the memory verse that you guys have been working through and hopefully committing to a memory. As you have walked through this study, it's built in a way that the first few weeks are introductory, that you are getting to know who God is and His purposes for your life and how He works. But around chapter 3 or chapter 4, it kind of takes a little bit of a turn. And that turn is important because it's trying to draw you into a deeper and more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. It goes from more like a surface knowledge of just introducing the text to you and introducing who God is and how He works. And now He is going to start communicating how God speaks. And you're going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at how God speaks and then what our responsibility is when God speaks. And so from the people that I've talked to and the leaders that have communicated with me, it seems like around this time in the study, people start asking a lot of questions. There's just questions about the will of God and what God is doing and relinquishing control of my life to God and what that's going to look like and maybe the worries behind it and the stresses of it and the anxiety of what it would look like if I totally surrendered to Christ. And so questions begin to surface. Have you ever had maybe a season of life or a season of your spiritual walk that it just seemed like there was more questions than answers? That you just, as you read God's word, there was more questions, and as you walked through life and different circumstances were coming into your life and God was maybe redirecting your life or you were diving deeper into God's will and what that looked like and how He's communicating with you, it was just seems like there's more questions than there's answers, and I don't really know what's going on. And for some of your personalities in the room, that may cause stress for you. That may cause anxiety for you. That may cause worry because you want to be in control. The good news is in John 14, the disciples are going through a lot of those same questions. They don't really understand what Jesus is doing. They don't understand His will. They don't understand why He's doing what He's doing, the things that are leading up to His eventual death. And so in John 14, we are presented with some questions. And what I'd like to do with the time that we have remaining today is just look at those questions and see how those questions may be communicating to us today. And they may answer some of the lingering questions that you have as well about what it means to experience God. So if you have your Bible, I want you to grab it and turn to John 14. That's what we're going to be hanging out with today. This section of scripture that we're going to be looking at is called the Upper Room Discourse or the Upper Room Teachings. There are four major discourses that God gives in the New Testament, in the Gospels. There's more than four, but there's four like major ones. The first one being the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus kind of kicks off his ministry and he preaches there in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7, and he gives what we call the Sermon on the Mount. This was a one-time setting. He taught all this 5 through 7 in one sitting with one group of people. Next, he begins to preach in his ministry about the parables. And this particular one that we find in Matthew 13 that's most well known is what we call the kingdom parables, when he begins to teach about what it looks like to be a part of the kingdom of heaven and what it means that the sower and the seed and the weed and the tares. And then his third teaching is up on the Mount of Olives. As he's overlooking the city of Jerusalem, he begins to preach to a group of people, and he's preaching about the end times and what's going to happen and what they can look for. We find that in multiple of the Gospels in Matthew 13 and Luke 21. But today we're going to be looking at the Upper Room Discourse, and the Upper Room Discourse is the longest of his teachings because it covers John chapter 13 through 17. But what's unique about this teaching is that it's very private. Where a lot of his other teachings have been very public, they've been for the nation, they've been for a large group of people. Today's teaching is very intimate. It takes place at the upper room. An upper room would be an upper level of a house, more probably similar to a patio that you would have on top of your house. And that you folks could go up there and eat and spend time in the cool of the day. Well, the disciples are going up in the cool of the day, up into this upper room area. And Jesus is going to teach to his disciples. There's probably 13 folks that are in the room, Jesus and his 12 disciples. So this teaching is very intimate. And it's meant to be very intimate, and it's made to be intimate for his disciples. I don't know if you consider yourself to be a disciple of Jesus Christ or a follower of Jesus Christ. I hope that you do. And if you do, I think that there's some things in this intimate teaching that we can take from Scripture today that can help us with our walk with Christ. What you need to know is this is a very private meal. Jesus' public ministry is over at this point. There's no more communication that's going to be given to the masses. Jesus has already done that. The nation of Israel, the people there, have rejected Jesus. The scripture says it like this: he came into his own, and his own received him not. His time for public ministry is over, and now he is spending time with his select few folks. And so the doors are shut. Behind the door is a small group of men, 13 men, Jesus and his 12, and it's a Passover celebration. They're celebrating Jesus bringing the Israelites out of bondage. And it's also a time of recollection. Jesus has shared some things with these disciples so far that had them very perplexed. Jesus has already said to them, "I'm about to die." This is not what they were expecting, and they didn't expect him to die in the way that he is communicating that he's going to die. He's also communicated that one of those 12 that have been walking with him for months and years as one of his closest friends is going to betray him. And Jesus takes a piece of bread and he passes it to Judas, and signifying that Judas is going to betray him. He's also communicated to Peter that, "Peter, before the end of tonight, you are going to deny me three times." So you can imagine the emotion that Peter has in this moment. And the other disciples that are in this room, they are perplexed, they are agitated, they are stressed, they are upset. And that's the context that we open to in John 14 in verse number 1 when it says this: "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Let not your heart be troubled. Now you'll notice that this is a command that's given in verse number 1. This is a unique command because of the tense and the voice of this command in the way that it is written. Jesus is communicating that you are doing something already that I want you to stop. He's not saying, "I don't want you to do this." He's saying, "You're already doing it, and I need you to stop doing it. I need you to stop being stressed. I need you to stop worrying. I need you to stop being troubled. Stop stressing out." So he gives them a command to the disciples: "Let not your heart be troubled." He gives them command, and Jesus would never give them a command that they were unable to keep. So with this command comes the ability and capacity for them to obey the command. So you say, "Casey, how do we live our lives without our heart being troubled. The first thing that we see here in Scripture is this: remember who you know. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The disciples had every reason to trust Jesus. He had proven his trustworthiness to them. Whenever there was a need, he fulfilled that need. When there was a multitude that needed feeding, he stepped in and fed them. When there was a group of disciples that were on a boat that was being tossed to and fro with the wind, Jesus stepped in and said, "Peace, be still." When one of Jesus' closest friends, named Lazarus, died, he raised him back to life. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me." Because of who you know God by faith. You've walked with me for 3.5 years. Trust in me. That's your first reason. The second reason that we cannot be troubled is where you'll go, who you'll know, and where you'll go. In verse 2, it says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Did you know that the Word of God, it communicates to us a lot about heaven? Over 530 times in Scripture, heaven is referenced. The Bible talks about heaven a lot. He says, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms." Now, I like the old-time translation that said mansions. That's a lot easier to preach up here if I'm talking to you about the mansion that you're going to get in heaven someday. But I think probably the more accurate way of saying this is rooms. For you to understand that, you'd have to understand the context with which this is being written. This is a Middle Eastern context. And think of it in the ancient times. Think about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. What did they live in? Did they live in houses? Did they live in mansions? Or did they live in tents? Right? And in these tents, as their family would grow up, they would add to the tent. And in adding to the tent, they would just add a room. And in adding to a room, they would be able to divide that room off with a sheet of the tent material. And so when their kids had kids, they would add a room and divide it with the tent material, and then another room and another room. And if you went to this Middle Eastern context, you would see tents sprawling out over an area. What he's saying here in this text is that there are many rooms in my Father's house. And he can add more. And he can add more. There's always room for you. That's where you'll go. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In thinking about this, he is communicating more relationally than he is locationally. When he says, "I'm going to my Father's house," that is a location, but the key is, it is my Father's house. It's more relational than it is locational. He calls it my Father's house, and there are many rooms. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can also be." Now, how you talk about, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," he could be talking about, "I'm going to heaven to prepare this place for you," but you can also view it theologically that he is going to prepare this way for you to go to heaven. Perhaps he's saying, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," is simply him speaking of the cross, that he is going to make a way of access to his Father's house through his death, burial, and resurrection, to allow you to go to heaven. So with that understanding, Jesus is now going to be presented with three questions through three different characters. The first one is going to be Thomas. Look at verse number 5 and 6. Thomas says to him, as soon as he gets done with saying, "I'm going to the Father," he says, Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I love Thomas. Thomas is one of those guys that had a question for a brain. All he did was ask questions. You know, he gets a bad rap in the Scripture as the doubting Thomas. He likes to ask questions. He wants to know why. He asks, huh, why, how. You know, you may have a kid that's of that age that all they want to do is ask why. They want to ask how. That's what Thomas is. He never outgrew it. He continued to ask why. And I really like that he's asking why here, because it gives Jesus an opportunity to present to us the gospel in a nutshell. It says, I am the way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Even though Thomas had his flaws, Jesus is going to take this question and he's going to make it into an exclamation point. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, you may be saying, Casey, that is a tough verse for me to hear this morning. That sounds very narrow-minded. It sounds very exclusive. And we talked about the exclusivity of Christ last week when we talked about how we should love God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, he's saying that again this morning. There's only one way to the Father. Have you ever been accused of being narrow-minded? I get that every once in a while in the profession that I've found myself in. People say, you're narrow-minded. There's got to be more than one way to Jesus. I mean, there's got to be more than one way to God. If there is a God, there's got to be many ways to God. That's not what he communicated in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 13, he said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. That eliminates every other belief system but believing in him. And Jesus said, I am the way, and he is the way because he is the one that takes you there. Let me explain it in this way. For all you guys that are older than 30 years old in the room, you probably remember when we used to have to find directions or locations without a phone. All of us now are spoiled because we can just ask Siri or we can pull up Waze or Google Maps and be able to find where we're going. But back in the day, you would have this little thing in your car called a map for you kids that are in the room. And this map, you might have bought it at the store and it was laminated, or you bought it at the store and it was paper and you would fold it out and it would be huge and it would be like, you know, 9 or 10 different, you know, pages that had all been folded into this nice little compartment. And once you open it up, you can never get it back folded in the way that it should be. And so you would have, if you were looking for location or directions, you would have to get out a map, or God forbid, you'd have to stop at a store and ask directions. I know this sounds really intimidating for you guys that are under 30 years old, that you would actually have to stop and ask somebody for directions, but that's what you would have to do. It was either you drive around aimlessly or you would actually talk to somebody and they would give you directions. Hopefully, it was a good old country store that you stopped at, and out front there would be a bunch of older gentlemen, we would call, these are the old timers. They were sitting out on the porch, whittling, you know, spitting, doing whatever old guys do out there on the porch in a on a bench. In a rocking chair, and they would help you and give you directions if you stopped. Now, those directions were pretty, you know, they were accurate, but the way they talked and the way the landmarks that they gave you could be confusing. Now, they would say, hey, go down here and turn right at the light, and you're going to go 3 blocks, and then you'll see the Taco Bell, and after the Taco Bell, right behind the Taco Bell is this little street, and in that little street, it's a one-way street. Now, be real careful, because you'll miss it if you don't, and you're going to turn at that, and you're going to go behind the Taco Bell and go about 2 more blocks, and that's where you're going to be. And you're looking at them like, I've never been here before, and I don't know how I'm going to get to where you're talking about. This is too confusing. You'd have to write it down, or you'd ask them to maybe repeat it to you. But you didn't know the way to go. If you were lucky, there's maybe someone that was there that was going in that same direction. And in that same direction, because this direction was complicated, they would say, hey, you know what? I'm going in that direction anyways. Why don't you follow me? That's what Jesus is saying here in this passage. Imagine a person saying, that's too complicated. I'll take you there. He's not just giving you directions and telling you where to go. He's showing you the way. He is the way. All you have to do is follow him. All you have to do is stay attached to him, and you're going to get to your desired location if you followed him. Jesus said, I am the way. I'll take you where you want to go. I'll take you to my Father's house. I'll take you to heaven. You can't get there by following instructions anyways, but I can get you there. I am the way. I embody the truth. I am the truth of God, the only truth. I'll take you there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That brings us to our second question and our second character, Philip, in verse 7. Philip says this, If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you don't know him, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Philip is going to be asking a question here in just a moment. Will you show us the Father? Will you reveal the Father to us? I like Philip for some of the same reasons that I like Thomas. He's still inquisitive. He's inquisitive in a different way. He's a very pragmatic person. He was the guy who had a calculator for a brain. I like to think of him as somebody like an accountant. They are figuring out the solution to the problem while the conversation is going on. I live with an accountant. I understand, very pragmatic person. He's trying to figure it out first. He doesn't automatically question like Thomas, but he is sincerely trying to figure out what's going on. I think about Philip. I think about the story of feeding of the 5,000. He is with Jesus in the area of Galilee, and there's this great group of people that's swelled around Jesus, and Jesus says, how can we feed all these people? We know that Philip is pragmatic because he starts solving the problem while Jesus is having the conversation. He thinks there's supposed to be an answer. When Jesus was asking this rhetorical question, he begins to solve the problem. Philip comes up with an amount. He views the crowd and says, okay, there might be 3,000 to 5,000 people here. And based upon those 3,000 to 5,000 people, they would need this much food and we could source it from this area. And this is how much money it would cost, because he comes up with an amount. He says it would take over 200 denarii to be able to feed these people, and it still wouldn't be enough. And you know how much 200 denarii is? That's 8 days worth of wages, eight months worth of wages. He figured out in the conversation how much it would cost to feed all those people, even though Jesus really wasn't asking for an answer. The problem with him figuring it out is that he did the math, but he didn't add Jesus to the equation, right? And Jesus always changes the equation, because Jesus changes everything. So Philip says, oh, you keep talking about the Father. Would you show us the Father? I understand what Philip is getting at here. He's saying, you want us to believe about the Father. You want us to believe about the Father's house. And we do believe what you're saying by faith. But it would be a whole lot easier for us to believe you by faith if we could actually see God the Father. Have you ever had that conversation before? Like, it'd be a whole lot easier for me to have faith in you. It'd be a whole lot easier for me to have faith in the will that you're asking me to do, to do the things that are unseen, if I could see you. We've all had that conversation with God before, right? You know why I love this question? Because this question is the basis of worship. We always want to encounter more. It doesn't matter how well-informed you are theologically. It doesn't matter about how long you've been saved. It doesn't matter how mature you are spiritually. You always want to experience God a little bit more. If I think about Moses had seen it all. He had seen the nation of Israel walk through on dry land. He saw the Red Sea open. He saw manna come down from heaven. He saw water come from a rock. But what did he say? Those aren't enough for me. I want to see your glory. And he asked God, will you pass before me and allow me to see your glory? And God put him in the cleft of the rock, and he passed through and allowed Moses to see his glory. He wanted to see God's glory. Well, you see, Philip has seen some pretty amazing things as well. He'd walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, and he had seen these miracles we had talked about. He said, yeah, but I want to see more. This is the basis of worship, because we were made for eternity. you learned in your Experiencing God text last week that we weren't made for time, we were made for eternity. And since we were made for eternity, we're never going to be satisfied here in this world. We want to know Him more. We want to see Him more. So I understand His longing. So Jesus answers him in verse number 9. Look at that with me. He says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus is the perfect representative in the visible form of His Father in heaven. If you go on and read verses 10 through 14, it'll explain to you more about what it looks like for Jesus to demonstrate the characteristics of God. What you need to understand is Jesus is the perfect visible representation of who God is. Look at verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither received Him nor knows me. You know Him, for He dwells with you, and He will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." If you write in your Bible, I would encourage you to maybe underline verse number 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Pretty significant verse theologically, understanding that there are no orphans in the kingdom of God, that He is and wants to be your Heavenly Father. But here's a couple things that we can understand about the Holy Spirit here in this passage. First off, we understand that the Holy Spirit is referred to as a He, Him, or whom. All of those pronouns are a personal pronoun, speaking to the personhood of the Holy Spirit. He is not a force, a feeling, or a mode. The New Testament teaches us that He is a person, that He is co-existent, co-equal with the Father. You may say, "Casey, I really don't understand that." Join the club. I don't totally understand that either, but I know the Bible teaches it, and that's what we believe, that He is co-existent and co-equal with the Father. We also see that the Holy Spirit is a helper. Do you ever walk through your life and feel like, "Man, this is a struggle. Man, I could use some help. I need help. Can I get some?" Do you ever walk through life feeling like that? I know I do. Have you discovered that the Christian life is pretty hard? It's harder than you thought it was going to be. This parenting thing is more difficult than I thought it was going to be. This Christian life, this road that I'm walking, is more bumpy than I thought. It's just more. It's not easy. And you come to the realization that you can't do it alone, and that you were never intended to do it alone. But Jesus gave you a helper. The Greek word for helper is one who comes alongside to help you out, to get you through, to carry you along, to rely on Him, and to trust in Him. Can I say this to you this morning? Is that how you would view your relationship with the Holy Spirit? Someone that comes alongside you, that you rely on, that carries you along, that you trust? Not only is He a person and He's a helper, it says that He's another helper. That's a weird way to say this in the text, that He's a helper and then He's another helper. But I want you to understand the significance of what He's saying here when He's saying another helper. In the English language, the word for another, there's only one word for another. It's another. But in the Greek, there's two words for the word another. The first word is the word heteros, H-E-T-E-R-O-S, heteros. This means another of a different kind. And then there's allos, A-L-L-O-S, which is the Greek word for another of the same kind. Let me explain it to you this way. If we went to lunch after church, we went down to our favorite restaurant and we ordered. And I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but every once in a while, I'll order something on the menu that sounds amazing, and then when it comes out to you, you're like, "This is not what I expected. Maybe it doesn't taste like you thought it was going to. It doesn't look like you thought it was going to. And the description maybe oversold what you were actually getting." Have you ever been there? And so you sit down to eat it, and maybe a manager comes by or somebody comes by and says, "Hey, how are you enjoying your meal?" "Well, this is not what I expected. It's it's okay, but it's not what I really expected. And that manager says, you know what? I'm sorry, that's not what you expected. Let me get you something else. Let me get you another. He's not going to get you the same thing. He's going to get you something different. That's heteros. He's getting you something another of a different kind. Now, if we went to after church down to my favorite barbecue restaurant, I can't preach without talking to barbecue, but if we went to my favorite barbecue restaurant and I got there before you and I ordered this big slab of ribs and I'm sitting there eating these ribs and I'm like, hey, there you are. Hey, thanks for coming. Come sit down. These are the best ribs. I want you to try these ribs. These ribs are amazing. And you sit down and you start eating with me and I'm like, you're enjoying those? Me too. Let me go get another allos of the same kind. I've enjoyed this. I've experienced this. And I want more of this. What's happening here is the disciples are like, what's going on? Like, you're about to leave us? You're saying you're leaving us? But you've been walking with us. You called us. Like, what's going on? This death, burial, resurrection, ascension, like, you're going to leave us? What's going on? He says, no, I'm going to send you another helper, allos, of the same kind. Speaking of the Trinity once again, he's saying, allos, of the same kind. I'm going to give you another helper who is just like me. You've been able to turn to me, rely on me. Everything, I'm going to give you a helper just like me, another helper. The last question that we find here is in verses 21 through 26, and Judas is going to ask this question. This is not Judas Iscariot. This is the other Judas, and you'll see that here in the passage. It says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest, reveal myself to him. That's your memory verse for this week. Hopefully you will commit it to memory. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Notice what it says, Judas, not Iscariot. This Judas that he's talking about here is introduced to us in Luke chapter 6. He's apostle of Jesus, the son of James. And he's asking him why he's not manifesting himself to everyone, why he's just manifesting himself to the disciples. Jesus answers him in verse 23. Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Sorry, this is your memory verse. And my Father will love him and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you remembrance all that I have said to you. Notice a couple times here in the passage, the word manifest. Some of your translations would say reveal. I'm going to manifest myself to him. We are going to manifest ourselves, the Father and the Son, to that person. And then Judas, not Iscariot, goes, I just want to ask a question. Why is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? If you're the Savior of the world, if you're the Messiah, if you're the King of the universe, if you're going to take over the world, then when are you going to, like, show yourself to the world? This is the right question Judas is asking here. It's a fair question. The word manifest here means to expose, to reveal, to demonstrate. Judas is thinking here in earthly terms. He's thinking the Messiah is going to set up an earthly kingdom, which he will, not at the first coming, though, at the second coming. He doesn't know that. He's expecting Jesus to set up his kingdom right now. So he goes, I don't get it. Why don't you manifest yourself to them? Why don't you reveal yourself to them? So here's what I want you to see. This answer is profound. And this is the difference in you having an abundant Christian life. He says to Judas, because the ones I manifest or reveal or show myself to are those who love me enough to do what I say. Here's the principle. Obedience opens the door to intimacy and satisfaction. Let me say that for you again. Obedience to Christ opens the door to intimacy with Christ and the satisfaction of Christ. If you think back to your memory verse, Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, obeys them, he it is who loves me. This word, obedience, is the love language of God. Think about your marriage just for a moment. If you want intimacy in your marriage, if you want satisfaction in your marriage, you better be able to speak your spouse's love language. You better figure it out. Let me give you a little help, men and women in the room. Speak your partner's love language. Physical touch, words of affirmation, gifts, quality time, whatever it is, figure it out. And if you figure it out and you speak their love language, you will have a more intimate and satisfied relationship. Same thing is true with God. But God's love language is obedience. He's not asking you to obey so that you can earn your salvation. He's asking you to obey so that you can exhibit the fruit of righteousness in your life. Remember the very first week that we talked about? If you abide in Christ, what happens? You will bear fruit. Obedience is the fruit or the love language of the Christian life. Say, Casey, I'm just not satisfied in this Christian life. Have you ever walked through a time in your Christian life that seemed dry and desolate? And I've known a lot of people who are saved and not satisfied. And God has called us to an intimate and a satisfied Christian life. But it all is contingent on our obedience. If you're a person who loves Jesus enough to put into practice what he says, and the only way that you'll know what he says is by reading his word, and if you put it into practice and make it a habit of your life that you will read and you'll apply, and this becomes a habit and a routine of your life, he's going to show you more of himself, and he's going to show you more of himself. Why would he show you anything if he showed you stuff and you don't care to apply it and you don't care to obey it? He's got nothing more to say to you. But if you obey, obedience opens the door to intimacy and satisfaction in Christ. If you're the obedient one, he'll reveal more and he'll show more. If you think back just for a moment with me about these three questions. First question by Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation. Think about Philip for a moment. He says, show me more of your glory. Worship. And in this conversation with Judas, the key to satisfaction is obedience. Think about the Christian life for just a minute. Salvation, worship, obedience. It always looks like that progression. If you're in the room today and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he is the only way, the truth, and the life. Can I say this to you? You're never going to obey until you have a heart of worship. That you are, show me more. I want to experience more. I'm never going to be satisfied until eternity. And then lastly, if you want the satisfaction and intimacy that God desires to have with you, speak his love language, obedience.
Thanks for listening to the podcast for Green Hill Church. For more information about Green Hill Church, go to greenhillchurch.com. Thanks for listening.